Brother Carl Hagensack needs no introduction to any of you, I'm sure. Brother Carl has selected for the opening discourse a very interesting title, and one I think we'll find very profitable, very practical. And he's entitled it, The Anatomy of a Mistake. The Anatomy of a Mistake. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, it's proper form for a speaker getting up to deliver the love and greetings from his home ecclesia. We trust that it's more than a form. The class in Chicago, I think, really does want their greetings sent to you and their love as well. And there are several of them here to deliver it personally. Have you, any of you, ever made a mistake? I think that that's something we can all agree to. Do you have problems making decisions at times? I certainly do. Do you have doubts after a decision is made as to whether that decision was right or wrong? Do we feel that even our ecclesia decisions are always necessarily the correct decisions? How do we know a mistake when we see a mistake? Do we recognize at all times what is the precise Lord's will in every matter? I think these are logical questions that probably bother each of our minds at one time or another. And we're not alone in making mistakes. Even some of the most famous characters in the scriptures made mistakes. Even the apostles made mistakes. And we're going to look at a mistake in which an apostle figured prominently. And we're going to try to dissect that mistake to try to notice what are the elements that went into the wrong decision that was made. To try to notice if those same elements, maybe things that we're guilty of in our decision-making process, and therefore things that may lead to our mistakes. We're going to read a rather long passage to gather the entire story. This decision, this mistake, and I think we will all agree as we read the passage that it was a mistake, because future history showed it to be a mistake, is found in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 15 to verse 26. And in those days, the days here being spoken of are the 10-day period between the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, the scripture must be fulfilled, must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. And he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akodama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It was a reasoned decision. It was a decision that they had bolstered with Scripture. It was a decision that they had laid at the Lord's feet in prayer. It was a decision that was instigated by the very apostle whom Jesus said, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And yet, it was a wrong decision. Matthias was not the 12th apostle. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, was the 12th apostle. What went wrong in this decision-making process that we find here in the first chapter of Acts? As we dissect it, I think we will notice that there were seven errors of judgment that took place in the process by which the decision was reached. And we don't want to look at these errors of judgment from the standpoint of historical information, see what they did wrong, but from the standpoint of practical application, how do we in our decision-making processes fall prey to the same problems? How can we avoid the pitfalls into which these fell? Probably the first overall lesson that is taken from this section is the lesson of not running ahead of the Lord. That if they had waited, the Lord in His own time would have shown either that there need not be a replacement, or if there need be a replacement, He would give the indication who that replacement was. And they had reason to wait, because in the fourth verse of the same chapter, Jesus had told them just to do that. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, you have heard of Me. The promise of the Father was, of course, the Holy Spirit. Did they know that? They had reason to know that, because He said, "The promise which you have heard of Me." I have already told you what this promise is. When had He told them? Not very many days before. He told them on the last night of His life upon earth. It's part of this sermon in John 15-17. When He repeatedly says, "It's expedient for you that I go, that the Comforter come, because when the Comforter come, He will guide you into all truth." He had told them specifically the function that whoever or whatever was going to be this Comforter, the function it would perform. And He said, "That promise which I have told you about, you wait for." But in the, to us now, rather short period of 10 days, to them, the interminable period of 10 whole days waiting for this promise, they came to the area where they said, "We cannot wait until we take a certain action." And this action is selecting a replacement for the one that has fallen. Now we'll get in our next area into why they made this decision, why they felt the rush. But in any case, the point was, Jesus had told them, don't make any rash decisions. Wait for the guiding into all truth. Is that sometimes a problem with us? That when we arrive at a decision, when we feel the need to arrive at a decision, we feel the need to arrive at a decision now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Because of the turmoil of indecision, we feel the necessity to make a quick decision. Usually, the pressure to make a quick decision is a wile of the adversary. Usually, the feeling of the need to settle a matter is something that is personal for our own security and is not essential to the matter that is being settled. Usually, the matter that is being settled can take its time. It's only we that can't take our time to settle it. I found for myself that the worst time to make a decision is just before I go to bed at night. I'm tired. I've got the pressure of the day upon me. And somehow I guess darkness depresses me. Because I'm in turmoil sometimes when a decision needs to be made, and I lay in the bed and I can't sleep. And I say, if I could only make a decision, I could sleep. I could get off my chest, and then I could finally relax. And so I feel the need to make it. The next morning when I wake up, that problem is so small that it can be put off another day. There is time for it to develop. There are times we need to realize when our physical cycles, which may be just affected by the pressures of life, may be affected by our physical health, may be affected by the tiredness of the body, do not permit a sane and sound decision-making process. But that isn't the waiting he's talking about. That is a good waiting, a good reason for waiting. The waiting he's talking about here is the waiting for indications from the Lord as to which path or pattern in life we should follow. It's waiting for something that we can really look at and say, I did not cause this to happen, but because this happened, I can take advantage of it in thus and such a way. And those things that we can point to as the things I did not cause to happen are the things we can most correctly call providence. The things that we instigate are the things that we have a reason to question as to whether they're providence. Not that they never can be, but they're certainly questionable in the area of providence. But those things that come into the path of our life that may indicate a certain turn of course, those we can look at with more assurance as leadings of the Holy Spirit. We must be careful to give the Spirit breathing room and operating time to direct the affairs of the course of our life. That, I think, is the first lesson in this decision. The second lesson is the decision is based upon a false presumption. Why did they feel that they had to select the 12th apostle? And if they felt they had to select the 12th apostle, why did they feel they had to select it before Pentecost? These two questions, perhaps if we can understand those, may give us an insight into the pressure that moved them to the decision that they made. Now, if you and I were going to support the concept of 12 apostles, we would probably first turn to the 21st chapter of Revelation. The New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones in which are named the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But Peter did not have access to the book of Revelation. It wasn't printed yet. In fact, it wasn't written yet. It wasn't available. So how did he know that there had to be 12? Probably because Jesus chose 12. That would seem the obvious. They had 12. That had been the pattern that was set. But there was stronger reason, a stronger foundation for Peter, and especially Peter, to make this decision. And it's found in the 19th chapter of Matthew. It's found right after the incident of the rich young ruler. And you remember when the rich young ruler left, the discussion took place where Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And then the apostles noticed how hard this was. And finally, I thought I had my Bible open to it, and I don't. In the 25th verse, the disciples said, who then can be saved, if it's so difficult? And Jesus said unto them, with men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. Then it was Peter, who stood up. And he said, "We have forsaken all, and we have followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus answered Peter, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Peter had been informed by the Lord that when the time of the kingdom came, there would be 12 thrones. And there would need to be 12 people sitting upon these 12 thrones. So whenever the kingdom came, Peter wanted to be sure that there was going to be the complement of those to sit on the thrones. It would be no good to have 12 thrones and 11 kings. You had to have all the thrones filled. Now the presumption becomes more evident in the first chapter of Acts when we look at some of the feelings they had at the time of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, particularly at the time of the last appearance, the appearance of the ascension. In verse 6, on the last appearance, their question was, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus did not say no. He said, "It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The Father has these in his own power. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come." And how easy for them to read into that in their hopes and anticipations, that when that day comes of the Spirit coming, then comes the time that we have power. And we're going to be sitting on 12 thrones, but we only got 11 of us. We need a 12. It was a presumption that the power was the power of the kingdom. And a reading of this power into what Jesus had previously told him, that at that time, there's going to have to be 12 people ready to sit on 12 thrones. The presumption was incorrect. Jesus was not talking about the power of the kingdom. He was talking about the power to understand times and seasons, the power to comprehend when the kingdom would come. And that was quite a totally different power. He was talking about that which would give them power to become sons of God. And that was the power of the Holy Spirit. But not the power of kingship and of reigning and rulership at that given point in time. There are times we too can make false premises. We look at a certain scripture, look at a certain promise that God gave, and we say, "For that to be fulfilled, I've got to act." And we step in and we begin making a decision based upon what we assume that promise to mean, instead of looking into the details of why that promise was given. Do we work first on testing to find out whether our assumption as to why a decision must be made is true? Once you make a premise, you can build a logical structure for error upon a premise. The first thing in testing any point must be testing the premise. Is the premise correct? Was their premise correct that they had to select the 12th apostle before the day of Pentecost? Obviously, as history went on, their premise was incorrect. And frequently, that is a problem in our errors and mistakes of judgment. We work upon incorrect premises. The third problem. Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, you've got to choose the 12th apostle." And the brethren said, "Okay, who should we choose?" He said, "Well, select some." They selected two. No record of any discussion on whether or not to select it. Peter said, "They chose." Not as you find later in the 15th chapter of Acts, a general discussion of a group as to whether or not the gospel should go to the Gentiles. The wise man says in Proverbs that in the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. Very frequently, when we take a premise, and even we find scriptures and give prayer, We said, I know now what should be done. We know now what we think should be done. And that is often far different from knowing what should be done. The process of consultation is a very important process to the correct decision-making process. Excuse my language there. It's a very important part of the way in which we make our decisions. That we need to be sure we have consulted with others to find out whether this is the Lord's will. Now, there's a natural pitfall that lays here. You know, as you get to know one another, and by this time, probably most of you know each other pretty well, in particular, in your home ecclesias know each other very well, you know who agrees with you and you know who doesn't agree with you. And so then, very frequently, there is the temptation, well, I'll get consultation from the brethren that agree with me. And we go and we select the ones we choose to have a consultation. I remember one case of my life where that was so true. When I was young and single, I had the experience that probably a lot of you have who are young and single today. A lot of brethren were encouraging me to get married. What you're doing is young and single. Your place is to be a married person. One elder particularly, he used to always kid me. He used to always say, you ought to get to know that sister. Next meeting, he'd say, you ought to get to know that sister. And he'd come up to me, and one after the other, he'd point to me. Well, finally, I found a sister I wanted to get to know. Her name was Marjorie Parkinson. And when I found her, I had to come to a decision-making process, to marry or not to marry. I thought, well, I really should check this out. Now, there were some brethren who were very strongly pushing Paul's line at the time about not marry. I knew who those were. I didn't ask them. I asked all the ones who had been pointing me to this sister or that sister. And so I went up to this elder who had always been pointing to sisters, and I say, I'm trying to decide whether or not to get married. And he said, of all things, have you considered Paul's advice? I felt so let down. I thought, he betrayed me. Why did he tell me that? Do we try to get, honestly, both sides of a matter? Do we try to get the full consultation? Sometimes we have the privilege of doing this in our ecclesias, on ecclesia level. Sometimes we don't like the opposite advice so much that we even divide so we don't get it anymore. We even split because we don't want to hear the other side of a point or the other side of an issue. When we do that, we cut ourselves off from needed consultation. We cut ourselves off from the needed aspect of hearing a full range of consecrated thinking upon a subject. And as a result, we are the losers. And we don't have that aid in our decision-making process. That does not mean that the consultation we receive will always be correct. It merely means that we need to hear it so we can test it with the scriptures it has to support it to see whether we have looked at the full matter, at the whole of the picture. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, that it is needful for you to hear both Apollos and myself, so that in us you might learn to think not above what is written in the Word of God. That we need the full testing of one with the other so that we can go and say, am I making the proper process, proper decision? One wonders, in a group of 120 that Peter met with, if all 120 felt that they needed to select an apostle that day. I question it. I question whether there wouldn't have been quite a discussion and some pointing back to, but Jesus said, wait. And whether that would not have changed the decision-making process. And certainly in our own case, if we sought the breadth of consultation, that we wouldn't find that some of our decisions might need adjusting. The fourth problem, an unusual problem. Peter quotes Scripture. Now that's not really a problem, as long as you're quoting it right. Peter actually quotes two Scriptures. This is in verse 20. He says, we know we've got to do it because it is written in the book of Psalms. Let his habitation be desolate, no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now you won't find any one given verse in the Psalms that's got that whole thought. He's extracting this from two different Psalms. By the way, a question, when I ask you, just a trivia question when I turn to Psalms. What was the name of Judas Iscariot's wife? And how many children did Judas have? Don't know, do you? I don't know either. Let's go to Psalm. Psalm 69 is the first part of our quotation. He's quoting in the 25th verse. Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents. This psalm is a logical psalm for Peter to use in this instance, because there is surface reason, at least, to think that the psalm has application to the crucifixion. You go back to verse 21. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let the table become a snare before them, and that which would have been for their welfare, let it become a trap, and so forth. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let their habitation be desolate. They persecute him whom thou hast smitten. They talk to grief of those whom thou hast wounded. But there are three problems the discussion would have brought out in the scripture if he had tried to apply that in your business meetings today or in our business meeting. Somebody would have been quick to say, how can you apply the scripture to one person? Pronouns always in the plural. They do this, they do that, they do this. Somebody else would probably say, that wasn't the attitude Jesus had of those who persecute me, let indignation come upon their head, calling down wrath upon those who opposed him. They would have noticed it out of character with Jesus at that time. And somebody else would have been sure to say, at least in our business meetings, well, wait a minute, this text says let none dwell in their tents. This text doesn't say that it should be filled by replacement. This text says it shall be empty. There would have been legitimate reason to question whether this specific text really meant that they should choose a 12th apostle by themselves. The text itself really indicates almost that it's going to be a vacant position. If it does apply to an individual, and whether it applied to an individual, then they had to settle the problem of the plurality. And although the meat and the vinegar is in the verse, there's so much else in the psalm that does not apply to the crucifixion that the context becomes very suspect to applying it. The problem is even worse than the other one. The 109th psalm is where he gets the last part of his phrase. Psalm 109, verse 8. And we're going to pick up the reading in verse 6 to notice the surface applicability of this to Judas. Set thou a wicked man over him. Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Now this was needed to replace that part, let none dwell in his tents. So they had a reason for it. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife be a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread out of the desolate places. And let the extortioner catch all that he hath. Let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him. Neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. And in his generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his father be remembered with the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them both be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. If the scripture applies to Judas, then Judas did have a wife and children. Because it talks about his wife. It talks about his children. It talks about his mother and his father. And it says that his sin was because of the sin of his mother and his father. It said, let the sin of his mother and his father not be blotted out. So again, it becomes a scripture that in context becomes very difficult to apply personally to Judas. perhaps they do have extended applications. There is certainly surface reason in both cases to look at them in a First Advent setting. And if they are not being applied specifically, there is certainly close enough resemblance to apply the principle of the text. But Peter is saying, we have to replace them because these two scriptures say so. How do we defend our decisions when we go to the Bible? Do we look for those scriptures that we can find a resemblance to our solution? Are we honest, objective Bible students? Do we check the context to see whether the verse really applies to the type of situation that we want to apply it to? When we extract a principle from a scripture, do we check the meaning of the verse within its context to see whether that principle truly holds in the instance being given in the scripture? If we don't, we are walking on a path that, as in this case, can be a path that may lead to a wrong and faulty decision. Now, we must remember that at the time they're making this decision, they are lacking one element that, fortunately, we do not need to lack at this point. They were not Spirit-begotten. They did not have the Holy Spirit to direct them. And so they were looking as natural men in applying text with text. And they were trying to defend the decision with Scripture, although the Scripture they used to defend it is difficult to defend within the contextual settings of the verses. The fifth problem. Having decided that it was necessary to replace Judas with a 12th apostle, they decided arbitrary standards by which the replacement would be made. These standards are given in verses 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day he was taken up, from us must one be ordained to be a witness. They set down two requirements. They said, we're going to select the 12th apostle, and so we know we've got a basis for this judgment. We're going to set down two criteria. One, he must have been an observer of Jesus' entire life. From the baptism of John all the way to the ascension, he must have seen these things so he can be a witness of these things. And two, he must have been a faithful person, one who did not leave us, but accompanied with us this whole time. He must be one who has stayed faithful. And that was essential because there were some 500 who, to a greater or lesser extent, could say they had company with Jesus, those he appeared to after his resurrection. But in Matthew 28, it says when he appeared to them, some doubted, and only 120 came to the upper room. So that you only had a small number of the 500 who had really accompanied with them all the time until the ascension. Others' faith had not been strong enough to withstand the trials of the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances and the trauma that followed his death. Two very seemingly good criteria, particularly when you go back to verse 8 and you find out that he says, after Pentecost, you must be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So they had caught the point that they were trying to make in this apostolic selection. He would have to be, in order to be a witness, one who had witnessed the actions that he was going to be telling about. Peter himself relies on this heavily in his epistle when he says, we were not following any cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses. Not just eyewitnesses of Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he saw him up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the concept of a person who had seen Jesus was essential to them. Who did God choose? Paul, who had not company with them. A person who didn't meet the criteria that they settled down. One who, as far as we know, did not have much, if any, personal contact with Jesus during his ministry. And we have to say much, if any, because we don't know. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he may have had some personal contact or at least as a helper to the Sanhedrin. There may have been a measure of personal contact that he had from the opposite side of the fence, but certainly not one who accompanied with him, and pretty certainly not one who was there at the baptism of John, not one who had been there throughout his whole ministry. So God had chosen one quite different than the ones they'd chosen. We do not know, but we can probably assume that they chose Galileans. After all, 11 of them were Galileans. God chose very similar to what he chose in the first place. The 12th one in the first place was the only non-Galilean. That was Judas, who was of the tribe of Judah. And he replaced him with Paul, who was of the same area, from the tribe of Benjamin. It took a person, the only one from the non-northern tribes, when he replaced. God chose for one who became a traitor, one who had been an enemy to the cause, and therefore knew both the enmity side as well as the side of the love and the beautiful power of Christ in his ministry. The choice was quite different. They said, we have to choose this replacement now. God said, I've chosen him before I rejected Judas. Remember what God said about in Galatians about Paul? He was chosen in his mother's womb. He was already being developed for this position that God knew would open. But they had set down their criteria by which their decision would be made. Not only was the decision wrong, the criteria was wrong. Is not sometimes the same true in our decisions? We come to a decision-making process and we say, now, I really don't know what the Lord's will is, but I know it's going to fall between this bound and this bound. And we set certain frameworks for God's decisions. We feel this is so necessary because we say anything out of those frameworks obviously cannot be. Just as they would say, well, the last person we would pick is one of those who a year from now is going to be going around killing us. That would certainly not be one who they would choose at that time for the 12th apostle. God's actions may not be within our established frameworks. And we must be willing to look for his leadings, even when his leadings go outside of the frameworks that our mind set. If we see his leadings there, we must say, is there something I'm not considering in setting my criteria? Must I be looking for a broader criteria than I assume? Am I criteria right? And that was part of the problem in their decision-making process. The sixth problem we find in verse 23. And they appointed two. And so we don't really know who the 12th apostle should be. We've set a criteria. Now, out of those who match this criteria, let's make it a little bit easier for God so he doesn't need to choose from 20 or 120. We'll choose two, and then he can tell us which of these two. They were limiting God's options. They were saying, we really don't know what it is, but it's going to be one of these two. Well, in the first place, it was not going to be anyone they chose. They had not chosen the other 11. Those whom thou hast given me. Jesus had selected them by God's insight. They were choosing in the same way Samuel would have chosen David's older brothers, by outward criteria and outward appearances. And then they were limiting that choice to which of the ones that we have selected do you want? Here again becomes a difficulty with us. That in our process of arriving at a decision, which way to go, what to do, what to believe, we may be laid before the Lord, I've thought this out carefully, I've gone for scripture, I've got some texts. Now, is it this way or is it that way? We put these two things before the Lord very honestly. And the Lord said, it's the third way. Or it's the fourth way. That sometimes we eliminate in our first step of decision making those answers that may be God's answers. We have settled him down to the two most logical answers. When the answer is not logical, it's spiritual. It's beyond the ken of our knowledge because it deals with the inner heart of another, because it deals with the future turn in events that we can't predict. which is exactly what happened here. They could not, logically, that time, sometime between the Ascension and Pentecost, they could not logically have made God's choice. It would have been totally illogical to choose Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't even a Christian believer, in any sense of the word. He was a hater of the Christian way. So at that point in time, the correct decision would not have been either of the two they had presented before him. In fact, it brings us into our seventh problem. That not only should we give God broader choice than two selections we've narrowed it down to, but we should give him another option. And that option should read, as you see so often today on these polls, none of the above. That option should always be there in our prayers to God. Should it be this way or that way or none of the above? Should we give the Lord a choice to show us the illogical, the unreasonable, in this case, the ridiculous solution to the problem that we lay before him? And there are times when the Lord may lead and direct us in the illogical way because he is looking at elements that we cannot foretell. And if we could foreknow, these elements would lead us to see that it's most logical. That principle of God looks on the outward appearance, but man looks on the heart, is far broader than interpersonal relationships. It goes into God looks into the unseen, into the not yet evident, so that the proper decisions can be made. And we need to give him that option of directing us a totally different way than we might anticipate his directions being. And so they took the Lord matter to the Lord in prayer. They besought his guidance. And in a sense, it's a beautiful prayer, particularly considering their condition at that time. It's hard to fault the prayer if it were a correct prayer. But the prayer that they gave, as beautiful as it is incorrect. And they prayed. And they said, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. And as they recognize the decision were not to be just an outward. Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So as sincere as that prayer was, and as cognizant as that prayer was of the fact that only the Lord knows the heart, it still was limiting. Do our prayers limit God? Do we place restrictions on the Father in showing us the course of action that we take? Or do we leave it open? If we place restrictions, why? The answer to that question is simple. We often do place restrictions for a very simple reason why. We need the security. We need the security of operating within the known. Because the unknown is scary. The untried, the untested, is something that we are afraid of because we don't have the precedent for being right. But the known is not always right. The unknown can be more correct, more spiritually beneficial than the known, if we have the assurance that it's God's will. To get the assurance that the unknown is God's will, it takes the correct answers in each of these seven areas. We must be careful first not to run ahead of the Lord, but to give the Lord time to show that answer, whatever it might be. Second, we must test our presumption. Is the presumption upon which we are basing the fact that a decision has to be made a correct presumption? Or are we putting the two and the two together that Peter saw in Matthew 19 and in Acts 1 and coming up with a five answer. But we need an apostle today, or at least within the next week. We have to settle this matter. Three, if we seek to authenticate our decision upon consultation with other spiritual minds through fellowship, not only with those who agree with us, but also with those who might disagree. Fourth, if in our study of the scriptural counsel on the matter, we verify that the scripture really applies to our situation, and is not a scripture that is a scripture of convenience. You know, we do this a lot in translation. I like the Phillips on this, because it agrees with me. On this verse, well, I like Rotherham, because it's closer to my thought. If we find, is it objectively true? Fifth, if we are sure that it is not our arbitrary standards and criteria that we are using for the decision, but truly God's standards. Six, if we do not limit God's actions to two of our choosing. And seventh, if we give God that final option of saying none of the above. That option that Jesus included in his prayer, which the apostles did not include in their prayer, if it be thy will. That final option is the option that is missing in this prayer, and therefore, on this particular matter, Peter, the one who was the one to whom was given the keys of the kingdom, was a leader in a mistake, in a wrong decision process. And we must be careful in our own decisions that we try to learn the lessons from the mistakes of the past. Because if we do not, then the adage will certainly be true. He that has not learned from the errors of the past is sentenced to repeat them. They'll repeat the same errors in our own processes of decision and have to take the consequences and learn the lesson anew from the Lord.
Thank you, Carl. Well, certainly we have been giving a few things to think about by which we can use the proper methods of evaluating the decisions that we endeavor to make and wanting always to do the Lord's will. And we thank Brother Carl for giving those words of advice to us. Let us now close with hymn number 130. 130.
Yeah. Father, we come to Thee at this time to express our eternal appreciation for Thy goodness to us, to ask truly for Thy direction and leading in our life, and in a way, Father, that we may comprehend it. Give us the wisdom to notice it and then the courage to act upon it. Help us in all matters. Ask for Thy will to be done within our lives. Bless the fellowship period to follow, we pray.